Scripture reading for our worship service this morning is in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. We read together Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. And this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. They say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. They shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, and neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, and every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, and it shall devour the briars and thorns, it shall kindle in the thicket of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. My dear congregation, the 1700s and the 1800s gave rise to many gifted composers of classical music. And one of these composers was a man by the name of George Friedrich Handel. And during his lifetime, Handel, he wrote over 600 pieces of music. But probably one of the most well-known is a piece simply called Messiah. He began writing this very moving piece on September 22nd, 1741, and amazingly completed the first draft in just 3 weeks. It was not performed publicly until the following June, but immediately it was very enthusiastically received by the masses and was listened to all over the continent where it was brought at that time, and throughout time, of course, it has gone all over the world, and people still listen to this very moving piece today, particularly in the Passion season and the Christmas season. And maybe you too listen very often to this piece called Messiah. What is so particularly moving about this piece, and particularly for Christians' congregation, is that every single piece of the lyrics is very simply words of Scripture. Nothing more and nothing less. For 2.5 hours, in 53 distinct parts or sections, this piece, it traces very particularly the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of his birth in Bethlehem, his life, his ministry, and his death. Now, with such a beautiful song, it's hard to have a favorite part, but it's been a favorite part, not only of mine, but of thousands, is the chorus section that simply sings the words of our text today. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And my prayer today, dear congregation, as we look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, that our hearts would be moved by this stirring word of the Lord, and that His Spirit would tune our hearts personally, that we may sing to this Advent Savior, and about this Advent Savior, not only today, but each day of our lives. And so indeed, the words of our text are in chapter 9 of Isaiah's prophecy, 6 and 7. These familiar words, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our theme for this message today is the Messiah in Isaiah. Three thoughts. First, that he is a merciful gift. Secondly, he has superlative names. And thirdly, we see that he holds an everlasting kingdom. So the Messiah in Isaiah as a merciful gift with superlative names and holding an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah the prophet, dear congregation, is sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet. And the reason for that is that he was gifted by God and inspired by God to write with such startling clarity, it seems, more than any other Old Testament prophet, about future events, and particularly about the future, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person, and about his work. If you would go through and you would study Isaiah's prophecy, you would see at least a dozen very, very clear prophecies in regard to the birth and the life and the ministry and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you add to that the general prophecies, indeed, that can be applied to Christ, and you come up with 20-some prophecies in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very interesting that later on, when, of course, Jesus Christ is born and he ministers in the Galilean region, that Christ often quotes Isaiah, thereby affirming the truth of Isaiah's prophecy again and again. Now, Isaiah lived some 2,700 years ago, about 740 years particularly before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It's Isaiah writing here in Isaiah chapter 9 about Christ. And so today we have to go back in our minds about 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And as we consider Isaiah at that time writing these words, prophesying these words, we must remember indeed the very direction of his prophecy. He is prophesying forward. He is prophesying here about future things, and he is prophesying particularly about the Son of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about his incarnation. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, this is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we don't find, of course, Jesus' name written here right in Isaiah chapter 9, all these references here, particularly in verses 6 and 7, is all about Christ, the Son of God. Now, indeed, Isaiah, he is writing these words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we see that he is speaking about a wonderful, merciful gift. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so we glean from those phrases, unto us, and the fact that this son is given, that Christ indeed is a gift. You know, we go to Christmas parties, don't we? Maybe we celebrate Christmas together, and maybe we do exchange some gifts. Well, that's all fine and well in itself. But Jesus Christ, dear congregation, is the most glorious gift of them all. He's the most merciful gift. Sometimes we can receive gifts, can't we? And we are filled with joy and thanksgiving about the gift, about the nature of the gift, maybe about the size and the kindness shown behind the gift. But do we do that in a very real and profound and spiritual way about God's gift to this fallen world, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we stand in awe of this again and again, not only at Christmas time, but in July and in February and in September? Do we stand in awe of such words? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Do we understand, congregation, that we don't deserve such a gift? But God has given this fallen world this merciful gift. Now, this gift is a very merciful gift for a couple different reasons. First of all, Christ came, when this gift was much needed. In verse 2, it's speaking about the time when Christ was born. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When Christ was born, congregation, it was a very dark time, spiritually in Israel's history, just prior to his coming. Because there was no living prophecy, no live prophecy in Israel just prior to his birth. I want you to think about that for a moment. Just think of the chronology of the prophets for a moment. You think of Isaiah, and you think of Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and Malachi, to name a few. Bringing the Word of God to the people of God. But then from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, we have close to a 400-year period between the Testaments when God's Word is completely silent. God inspired no prophet to come to speak to Israel in that time. And beside this, the Assyrians, they had invaded and plundered the land of Israel. And so I want you to think about that for a moment. They're going through a difficult time politically and with the enemy coming to them. But the worst part of it is, for some 400 years, no true prophet is called and sent by God to the people of God. Now imagine once if that happened to us and for us. For 400 years, no live ministry of the Word of God. There were a few people, of course, who had made maybe had parts and pieces of the Bible up to that point, and others had the Word stored in their minds and their hearts, that they had heard of the Word of the Lord. And so, when the Lord came suddenly to his temple, to put it in the words of Malachi, it would have been a very welcome and merciful gift of God. It came when this gift came when it was most needed. Sadly, of course, when this gift came, he was largely rejected by his Jewish brethren. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But what about us, congregation? What do we think of this gift? Do we realize, first of all, how much we need this gift? Are we aware of our own spiritual darkness that needs this light of life shining in our life? What do we think of God's gift to a fallen world? Secondly, this gift of Jesus Christ was great and merciful because of the sureness of the prophecy reflected also in these very words. Think of this for a moment. This is some 740 years approximately before Christ was born. But verse 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Past tense. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." These words were spoken some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, and yet they're spoken in past tense, and like they're happening even at that moment. You see, so sure, congregation, is the Word of God. Every promise he makes is sure, and particularly promises regarding the Lord Jesus Christ are sure. They are a thing that cannot be thwarted. And so, people have tried to put an end to the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod having all the boys killed, the baby boys killed. It didn't put an end to Christ. When Christ was in his ministry, remember, Peter came to his defense when the council was going to come and take Christ. And he took out his sword and he smote off Malchus's ear. He had to put his sword away. Why was that? Well, because prophecy regarding Christ, regarding his birth, regarding his ministry, regarding his death, it needed to be fulfilled. Christ had to be born, you see. He had to live. He had to die. And he had to do this as a payment for sin. This gift is a merciful gift because of the sureness of prophecy. It is an absolute thing. Oftentimes, you know, we can read through the Word of God, Old Testament and New. And we can look at these prophecies and we can say, well, we hope it's going to be so. And we can just leave it so, congregation, like that. This is not the way we should address and approach the prophecies of God. This is God's Word. These are God's prophetic words being spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah may have spoken them. He may have written about them. But this is the Lord's Word. And this will be fulfilled. It was fulfilled. That's why the Lord speaks so surely about it 700 years before it even happened. And so when we read the promises in the Word of God, do we embrace them, realizing that God will fulfill them for the sake of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is a merciful gift to a fallen world. But the text goes on to say, indeed, that he has superlative names as well. There's a lot of significance, of course, you know, about a name. There's significance about our names, but there's the most significance about the name that is above every name. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here, he is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's just look at those names briefly. First of all, that there is wonder in his name. His name shall be called Wonderful. And everything, congregation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his birth, about his ministry, about his life, about his death, about his rising again, is wonderful. Indeed, his birth and the promises about his birth were wonderful. His very life and all that he did in his life is wonderful. His teaching is wonderful. His miracles, wonderful. His transfiguration, wonderful. His death, wonderful. His resurrection, wonderful. His ascension, wonderful. And it's all wonderful because he did all these things with a redemptive purpose, namely to save his people. And particularly this time of the year, we remember, don't we, his birth in Bethlehem's manger. Matthew 1 and verse 21 tells us, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Have you ever, and do you continue to see the wonder of this gift and reflect upon that in this Christmas season? You know, we look outside, don't we? And we see the wonder in nature. It looks beautiful this morning. The white frost and the white snow on the trees. It's like a postcard many places. And we have times together with family that fills our heart with warmth and with joy and with thanksgiving. And with wonder, maybe an element of wonder. And that's good and well, congregation. But do we do that about the Lord Jesus Christ in a far more profound way? Do we see the blessings of family? Do we see the blessings of church? Do we see the blessings of nature? And in these things, do we trace it back up to the one who gives it all? The great blesser of these blessings. And do we see the wonder that we may be privileged to live in his wonderful creation, and that we may enjoy even small mercies? Why can we have that? Well, because his name is Wonderful. if Christ were not wonderful, congregation, if the Son was not wonderful, there would not be 1 ounce of joy in this life. Nothing would be wonderful. No common mercy is wonderful. No saving mercy is wonderful. It would all be dreadful and terrible. There would be no hope, no purpose. But because of Christ, there can be wonder. And there is wonder because His name is wonderful. Then too, there is wisdom and counsel in His name, because His name is not only wonderful, but is also counselor. A counselor is a good person to go to, especially in times of need. And this counselor, he's always available. Sometimes you can look up a counseling or a counselor, and you say, well, they're there from these hours to those hours. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, He never shuts His door. As a counselor, He always will give us His undivided attention. You know, sometimes you can talk to somebody, right? And you can be speaking to them. And you can just sense that they lose their focus. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, He never loses His focus. He's always focused on what we're saying. As a counselor, He gives comfort. An earthly counselor can put their arm around you and can say, you know, it's going to be all right. Usually things aren't as bad as we think they're going to be. But this great counselor, he can really give internal comfort. And this counselor, he guides. He guides in the right way, and he guides in the right way sometimes through tough love, through admonishment, and through the warnings and the promises of His Word. He guides us in truth. And what's most wonderful about this counselor is that he enables. He enables us to do good. Sometimes when we use that word enabling, we always have it, use it in the negative sense, don't we? We talk about someone enabling someone, and that's usually towards a sinful action. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation, never enables us towards sinful deeds and sinful actions and sinful thoughts. But He indeed abundantly enables His people to do good and to do right. An earthly counselor can't give that internal ability, because an earthly counselor is simply a human. But this counselor that Isaiah is prophesying about is that internal counselor that abides in the heart and grants us all that we need for this life and for the next. The text goes on. It says that He is the mighty God. He's the mighty God. And indeed, Matthew tells us too that all power is given to Him both in heaven and upon earth. When we reflect on the little babe in Bethlehem's manger, we don't see Him as this mighty God. But congregation, when He was 1 week old, He's the mighty God. When He's 12 years old, He's the mighty God. In His ministry, He's the mighty God. When He ascends to His Father's right hand, He is the mighty God. He said in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then He adds these words, the Almighty. Not just the mighty, the partially mighty, but the Almighty. You know, sometimes we go through times in life and we don't take refuge in our foolishness to this Almighty One. Or sometimes we use Him as a last resort. Well, dear congregation, if he is the one indeed who has all power given unto him both in heaven and in earth, why don't we flee to him immediately? At all times, in our times of joy, in our times of perplexity, in our time of need. He is the mighty God. Maybe you're going through a time of difficulty and you say, can the Lord really help? Can the Lord really sustain? Can the Lord really give guidance? Can the Lord really assist me? You don't know how big my problems are. Well, dear congregation, He created the entire universe with just a word. He spoke it, and there it was. All the millions and millions and billions of stars in our galaxy and this little planet Earth that we dwell on. And do you think that you, as one of 7 billion people, have problems that are so big that this great God can't fix them? He is the Almighty God. But then we find this name following that. The Everlasting Father. That brings us back down to this reality that He's not only this great and majestic Almighty One, but also this Everlasting Father. And here is part of a mystery, because Christ, of course, is the Son. We know that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, 3 distinct persons in the Trinity. But the mystery is that He has and always has had a loving, fatherly heart. The 3 persons of the Godhead are separate in their work, but Jesus Christ's love of the Father is beating in His heart as well. He said it this way in John 17, "Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And so while He's lying in the manger, while He's growing as a teenager and 30 years old and begins His ministry and dies on the cross and goes to His Father's right hand, all the while He is called the Everlasting Father. And as a father, He guides, He admonishes, He provides protection. He provides a safe haven. That's what fathers do, even earthly fathers. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the Everlasting Father. In other words, there's not a time when He's not this Father. He's always that. And so we may always go to Him for safe haven, for keeping, for protection, for guidance, for nourishment, for all things necessary. He is the Everlasting Father. And then finally, He is, the Bible says, the Prince of Peace. The Prince, the highest source of peace. He has royal peace. And He grants us peace with God, doesn't He? By nature, we are at war with God. That's what our sin has done. We have declared war against the Lord. We have taken sides with Satan, with the powers of darkness, and with the active sword of unbelief. We are fighting against God. But He conquers our hearts, doesn't He? And He causes us not to be at war with Him, but He causes us to be, what? His disciples, whom He also calls His friends. And so this Son of God, this child that is born, this Son that is given, He indeed is our Prince of Peace when we may know Him and are born again by Him. He gives us this peace with God. And then He grants the peace of God as well, doesn't He? By the power of His Spirit, we don't only know objectively the facts of the peace of God, but He grants us this mysterious and glorious and wonderful, heartwarming peace. He said it this way in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world give I unto you." In other words, Christ is saying that there can indeed be an element of peace in this world, but I don't give that kind of peace. He gives a spiritual peace, a Christ-centered peace, a peace of heart and mind that rests wholly in Him. You know, there's lots of Christmas cards and lots of greetings that go around, and many of the cards, they say something, "May you know the peace of this season." Well, dear congregation, the only way that we can know the peace of this season and the peace of the summer season and the fall and the spring season is when we have this Prince of Peace in our hearts by faith. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. But He also holds an everlasting kingdom. But that's our third thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing together. Verse 7 continues our text, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." This verse is speaking about the very government of God. You know, we talk often about government, don't we? Politics is a very favorite subject among Christians as well. And we talk about heads of state, we talk about leaders of the most powerful nation upon earth and so forth. But all these heads of state, all these presidents, all this politics, all those powers, so-called that be, it all fades in comparison to Him who has the government upon His shoulder, the One who is the King of kings, the One whom the Bible says has the hearts of the kings of the earth in His hand, and He can turn them like the rivers of water whithersoever He will. And here we are told particularly that He has this government upon His shoulder. Now, a shoulder, congregation, metaphorically, is the place of power. We talk about shouldering the load, don't we? Or putting our shoulder into it. Or shouldering a load together. Because it reflects, even in our culture today, it reflects this place of power, this place of strength. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son that is given, this child that is born, He has the government, this government of peace upon His shoulder, the text says. It's in a place of strength. And sometimes we have trouble believing that, don't we? To be very honest. Especially in times of darkness, in times of spiritual moral decay, we see a country or maybe a community turning towards sin and tending towards sin. And we wonder, where's the Lord in all this? And we wonder how it's going to turn out in the end. And we see Satan gaining ascendancy and His kingdom gaining strength. But so often, congregation, we focus on the darkness, don't we? We focus on the bleakness. We focus with all that's wrong in our lives. But this text says that this Christ, the Son that is given, the government is upon His mighty shoulders even forever. And that means that God governs all things according to his determinate counsel by his almighty strength. He will guide all things with judgment and with justice all the way through history. Now, of course, we see things going bad according to the standard of the Word of God, and we say, well, why doesn't the Lord stop it? Well, dear congregation, there are some things, some questions that we ask in life that we can never answer. Other than, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, we must be satisfied, especially when things are going wrong in the world arena. And we see moral decay in our land. We must believe that God knows what he's doing, even in this way, governing all things to his determinate end. He doesn't approve of sin, of course. He's not the author or the source of sin in any way, shape, or form. But God knows what he's doing, allowing men to sin. God knows what he's doing as he shines the light into that darkness. God knows what he's doing as he guides all things in justice and in judgment, as our text says. Many times, you know, we can go through personal experiences as well, can't we? And we say things like this: it's just not fair. And we say things like that even when we can't control what's going on. Well, my dear congregation, it is fair. Everything that God guides in his world is fair, is just, and it's right. It doesn't excuse those who are doing wrong at all. Wrongdoers always must be punished. But let us surrender, knowing this sovereign truth that God guides all things in his government with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. In other words, it's always going to be that way. And so let us go forward trusting in God, being responsible Christians, and realizing that God is in control of the governments of this world and all the events that take place, both good and bad. And how does this all happen? His birth, his wonderful names that reflect his work, and the fact that he governs all things with judgment and with justice. There's a little phrase that concludes our text this morning. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What's zeal? Zeal is a deep desire. It's a deep longing. And you see, the incarnation and all that follows with the Lord Jesus Christ, it all happens according to God's zeal, his deep desire. John Calvin, he wisely says this. He says, when we engage in anything difficult, it's our earnestness, the warmth of our feelings, our great desire that overcomes the difficulties and becomes the cause or the driving force behind us. And that's true about humans. And how much more true, congregation, is that about the Lord of heaven? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and all his wonderful names are given him. And he guides all things with the government upon his shoulder according to his judgment and according to his justice. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's counsel will stand and he will do all his pleasure. What it's really saying is that none of these things, they happen by chance, but it's all according to God's sovereign decree. Have you ever stood and wondered
with awe about that. That it was God's sovereign decree that He would send His Son into this world. It wasn't a thing that happened, just so happened by chance. This was God's plan. That God guided all things, even the death of His Son, that happened according, as we read in the New Testament, according to His determinate counsel and predetermined decree. He did all these things so sinners like you and I can be saved and have a personal relationship with Him. And so I ask, congregation, this question in closing: is He your personal Messiah? Are you moved by the songs of this season? I hope you are. But I hope you're not just moved by the songs of the season because they're Christmas songs. But I hope you're moved by the songs of the season because a good song, a biblical song, guides us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we love Him in spirit and in truth? That's a question we have to answer. And so I counsel you, don't reject this Messiah. And you say, well, I would never do that. Well, congregation, many in Israel who were among God's chosen people, many in Israel did that in Isaiah's day. You can see that, can't you, in the surrounding context. Actually, this text, what makes it in a certain sense so wonderful is that it stands out like a flashing light in the midst of people doing all kinds of sinful things. Far too many didn't walk in the way of truth. And the Lord says, despite all these things, we read three times here in this text, in this chapter rather, that His hand is stretched out still. Despite all the fighting and the bickering and the hatred toward Christ, still His hand is stretched out. And of course, it simply reflects the amazing patience of God to His people. And God still has that amazing patience with us. He does. But don't assume it, my dear friends. Don't assume it. Because there were those in Israel who had to meet this God in an unrepentant way. And if you and I have to meet God in an unrepentant way, He is still the majestic Messiah, but then His truth regarding Him, regarding His birth, His life and His death, all the truths about Christ, it will only be a testimony against us if we would reject Him. And so let's remember this. While His hand is stretched out still, it wasn't only three times here in Isaiah 9, that hand is still, not physically of course, but that hand of God is still stretched out to this very day. I counsel you to reach out a poor, trembling hand and place it in the hand of the Almighty. And when by the grace of God we do that, He will guide us and He will lead us in the way of righteousness for His name's sake. May God grant us so to do. Amen.